saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him?" The word of the Lord. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for your word. This is your living, breathing, perfect word that does its work by your Spirit, and we pray that it would do that even now, that as we've gathered as your body to worship you, that even in this time we would apply our hearts and our minds to the study and the examination of your word, that we would be able to apply it in a way that is transformative to us, sanctifying to us by your Spirit, and glorifying and worshipful to you. We ask this in your name, Jesus, and for your sake. Amen. As I was looking at this text this week, it struck me that there is afforded to us a glimpse into the providence of God. Now, providence is one of those words that we throw around a lot, but normally in our tradition, we think about providence and we connect it to creation. In fact, it's a chapter in our confession, chapter on creation and providence, and it's a good way to think about it. If you think about providence this way, in creation, God brings into existence that which didn't exist before. He speaks it into existence. And providence is the sustaining of that creation. That means his sustaining of all things. Now, that entails much more than what we call foreknowledge. That is, God doesn't merely know what's going to happen. He doesn't have a globe that he looks into the future. He ordains what's going to happen, all things. And most of the time, we don't get to see that. We don't see God's providence at work. Let's do it a little bit, I think. But on occasion, he lets us glimpse into it a little bit. I think there's a teeny bit of it here, not in the text itself as a kind of a go-to to teach on it, but in light of our circumstances here this morning. This is my last week, and a series on the miracles of Jesus could touch on many other miracles besides the five that we've done, plus an introduction, or the four that we've done, and then this is the fifth, and then the introduction. There are many more, but this is the one we're going to stop on. And I think it's providential because as I leave, you guys have a storm, as it were. You might call it that as a church. You're in between pastors. It's a struggling time, and it's a normal thing. It's growing pains that every church has gone through since the dawn of the church. It happens, but it's still growing pains. And it could be perceived as a storm. And so I think in some manner it's healthy for you to sort of think about these words and consider them deeply. So let's just kind of dive in. But let me just start by saying, at least in my mind, and we're a small group here, maybe I can get a show of hands. Do you count this text as maybe top five of the most well-known texts in Scripture? Like, kind of, no? No? Show of hands? No one? Really? Okay. Jesus calming the storm is like, that's like super well known, right? I think it is, right? Maybe, how about top 10? Can I get like, all right, there we go. Look at that. Okay. What do you guys know besides that one? What makes it like above 5 but below 10? I mean, you know, parting the Red Sea, of course, but all right, anyway, so it's popular. In my mind, I think about, you know, an animated picture of Jesus on a fishing boat, standing with his hands in the air, calming the sea. It just comes to my mind, right? As if I've been learning it all my life from, like, childhood, probably. I don't know, but anyway, it's very, very common, and there's normally a couple of common takeaways, at least one, right? And that is that it's not just a physical storm, but a metaphor for life's storms. And that, of course, Jesus is with us in the storms. And that's an important takeaway, by the way, one that I would not want to gloss over here. He is with us. It is fulfillment, in a sense, of his promise of the Great Commission, that I will be with you to the end of the age, the promise that is reiterated by the author of Hebrews in the letter of the Hebrews, where he says, you know, Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, the presence of Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ in the fiery furnace. God with us. That is critically important to our walk. It's how we exist. Is Jesus with you in the storm? Now, maybe if you got like a little bit more robust teaching on that, you go, well, not only is Jesus with you in the storm, but he's greater than the storm. He's Lord over the storm. And amen to that too. And don't gloss over that either. That's really important as well, right? He is Lord over the storm, more powerful than the storm, right? I think about John telling us that he who is in you is... Yeah, you guys got a good sword there. Hold on to that, right? And if he who is in you, Christ, I believe it's J.C. Ryle who said, if you have the Holy Spirit, you have more of Christ, right? So that's what binds us to Christ, seating on the right hand of the Father is the Spirit. That's how we have Christ with us. That's how he fulfills the promise of being present with us. So if I have Christ in me, and he is greater than he was in the world, the God of this world, as Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians, I believe it's 2 Corinthians 4, is that correct? All right, well, you know, I wasn't either, so. But anyway, if he's greater than him, then of course he's greater than a storm or a trial or a tribulation. Of course he's greater than it. And that is clearly demonstrated in the text. In fact, this is kind of a go-to text for what we call apologetics, the defense of the faith, because we defend Jesus as God here. What have we seen Jesus do so far? We've seen him cast out demons. We've seen him exercise authority over the spiritual realm then, right? Heal sickness, which means he exercises authority over sickness. Even death, we've seen with the widow at Nain. And now, nature itself, the created order itself. So he exercises power and authority over all of these things, which is a testament to his deity. Lots of good stuff here. But for me, I think there's one aspect of this text that does, well, there's several that don't often draw out. One of them comes early on, and that is Jesus not only is with us in the storm, Jesus is not only more powerful than the storm, but he actually leads us into the storm. Now, I'm going to pause here for a minute because I'm going to guess that for some of you, that may be a little challenging to swallow. Here's what I mean by that. Imagine it this way. Imagine Jesus as this, you know, powerful God who you go, he's with me. And he's more powerful than anything I'm gonna come up against. And you take comfort in that. And well, you should, right? I know that, imagine Jesus saying, I don't know what's going to come to you, but whatever comes at you, I can handle it. Wouldn't it be much more comforting to know, I know what's going to come at you? And not only can I handle it, but I'm going to strengthen you so that you're able to walk through it. What for? To make you more like me. To conform you into my image. By the way, you had this as your call to worship. There's a little bit more providence. I have it in here as a reference text, Romans 5. Not only that, but we rejoice, what? In our sufferings. Why? Because they produce character and hope and perseverance. What do? They sanctify us. They conform us into the image of Christ. We don't grow in our Christianity when we sing around the fire and sing Kumbaya, right? That doesn't happen, right? Trials make us grow. Believe me, I've lived my whole life trying to avoid them, right? That's what we do, right? But it's trials that make us grow. One, God walks you through that storm. I think about a couple of different texts. There's one in Acts. I think I have it here. In Acts 20, verses 22 and 23, where Paul is bidding farewell to the elders at Ephesus, and he says to them, here's what I know, here's what the Spirit has told me, that in every city I go to, there's going to be beatings and imprisonment. And yet, the Spirit is saying, I'm leading you in. That's not exactly a warm, fuzzy message from the Holy Spirit, right? You got to go into those cities, and you're going to be persecuted when you go. Or more striking is Jesus, after his baptism of the Holy Spirit, what does the Spirit do? Leads him into the wilderness to be tempted, right? It's a much bigger God when we think of him in these terms. I find that to be a far greater comfort. That not only is he with me, and not only is he greater than the storm, but he is orchestrating these things. Let's see what this looks like as we kind of dig into the text. For one thing, we're told that, you know, one day he gets into a boat and with his disciples, and he says to them, let's go across to the other side of the lake. And so they set out. Jesus says, hey, let's take a boat ride. He initiates, right? Now, even if you're not God and you live in that time, you know that this region has a great deal of meteorological instability. Those fishermen knew that those waters were troubled. And by the way, that's also true in terms of image for them, sort of a picture. The sea was a picture of chaos. It was to be feared. It was almost a representation of evil in the Old Testament and Jewish thinking. And so it was a fearful thing. Let's get in and go across the other side of the lake. And so they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. Now, I don't know about you, but this is always just striking to me. I don't know anything about this historically. I've tried to look this up. I don't know if you know this either. I don't know much about ancient fishing boats. I imagine that they're fairly good size. You can fit maybe 8 or 10 guys on, a bunch of fishing nets, a little other equipment, but probably not much bigger than that. So if Jesus is kind of hauled up in the bow sleeping, it's not exactly if he's got his own quarters, you know? And yet he is sleeping. The text tells us that. And a storm comes up and he's still sleeping. Now, I don't know about you. My wife complains about this to me. She says, it makes me angry that you can hit the pillow and go to sleep. And you know, sort of the stars have to align for her to go to sleep. She has to have the blankets have to be in the right order, and she has to have the noise machine on, and you know, just everything's got to be just right. And even then, it's, you know, everything just, she does, she's a light sleeper. But I'm thinking, even for me, I don't know. Boat, waves rocking the boat, lightning, thunder, chaos of a bunch of fishermen who were scared, water splashing around, doesn't exactly sound conducive to sleeping. I mean, he is fully human after all, right? I mean, so, right? I mean, it says he's sleeping, but I think there's something providential in that too. I mean, he's sleeping, but I mean, that doesn't wake him up, but they do. They're able to wake him up. Why? I think, and in other words, what I'm saying is it seems to lend itself to the idea that it's orchestrated by God for a purpose. It's not just a random occurrence, right? Oh no, a storm. No. Oh yeah, I'm going to take you into the storm. You need to have this happen. Apologize, I'm allergies. So you get this, you get that he falls asleep, and the windstorm comes up down on the lake, and they're filling with water, and they're in danger. Now, there's a real danger here, and I want to acknowledge that. And then we read, and they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. Here's my modern-day translation for that. Do something! Right? They're terrified. At the very least, wake up and be frayed with us. That's what it really means, right? Now, here's an interesting thing. Luke describes them as saying, Master, Master. Now, there is a series of uses, a double uses of a name in Scripture. And whenever you see that, it usually implies an implied intimacy. We can think of God with Abraham. Abraham, Abraham. We can think of Jesus gently chastising Martha when she's complaining about Mary. And he says to her, Martha, Martha. Maybe one of the best known ones would be Saul on the road to Damascus, right? And Jesus accosts him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Or Jesus on the cross, my God, my God. Now, here's a striking thing. When Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of it in chapter 7 of Matthew, he says, you know, a lot of people are going to come to me, many, he says, and they're going to say what? Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. And he's going to say what? I never knew you. Now, that text has been described by some as maybe the most scariest words Jesus has ever said. I think he's right. So, Master, Master may be a way of saying you think you know him, but you don't. I think there's a parallel for us in this. I want us to see that. I think there's a parallel here that for many of us, we're growing in our walk and we struggle. Sanctification is a fancy word we use to describe our walk and being conformed to the image of Jesus. But let's be honest, sanctification isn't I start down here and work my way up to here. That's not what it looks like, right? It's supposed to look that way, but it doesn't, right? You know what it looks like? I start here and I kind of go up and then I have a really bad day. And then maybe I have a lot of bad days. And then I have really good days. And then I have bad days and good days. That's what it looks like, right? It's much more like that. Everybody go, yeah. Right, yeah. If you have this, I need to talk to you because I need to know what you're doing. But I think in some ways, wherever we are on this scale, we're somewhere between this master and I know him, and I'm known by him. That's the goal, right? That's over here on the end, right? They say, master, we're perishing. They're terrified. And here, of course, Jesus awoke, and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. And of course, there is this picture here of Jesus demonstrating his authority as God, his power over the wind and the waves, over the sea. He awoke and he rebuked the sea. You remember we used that term, Luke used the term to describe how Jesus spoke to the demoniac and over Simon Peter's mother-in-law's fever, that he rebuked them both. Remember, Jesus isn't using the word rebuked, but it is a word to describe what he's doing. That word means a verbal declaration of his authority. Now, we're not normally privy to what it actually is that Jesus says, but if you turn to Mark's gospel and read this story, we get what he says. Jesus speaks to the sea, and he says, "Peace, be still." If you read it in Mark, at least in the ESV, it's "peace!" exclamation point. One sentence. "Be still!" exclamation point. Two sentences. Okay. And both of those are in the grammatical command. It's called an imperative, right? Do we have any English teachers here? We have any English people here? Like, not, yeah, that's not, I mean, like, people who like grammar. Yeah, because we got to get together, because geeks, we got to connect. But, in other words, it's a command. It's not an option. The rebuke is a command. Jesus isn't hoping for peace, sort of sending out peacey vibes. "Peace," he says. There's authority in his voice. Remember in Luke 4, when he rebukes the demoniac, what did they say? They were amazed by his authority, the authority of his word, is what it says, right? He rebukes them, demonstrates his authority. He rebukes the sea. "Peace, be still." There's that peace and that power. That's part of the title for this morning. Peace. Be still. And so he exercises that, and there's the sea ceases. Luke tells us, and there was a calm. But I think we have yet to get to the heart of the text. The heart of the text comes right here. The heart of the text comes in verse 25. So the storm comes. They don't do so well. And I don't think I would do that well either, quite frankly. But, I mean, let's be honest. They struggled. They cried out in desperation and in fear. They didn't sort of say, well, he's God. I mean, if you really knew it was Jesus, right? You fully know this is the second person of the Trinity. And he's in the boat. And he's got me. I don't know. Would I wake him up? I might think, well, he's God. Should be good. What do you think? You'd wake him up, wouldn't you? Sure you would. You'd wake him up, right? I get that, but here's what he says to them, right? Where is your faith? Where is your faith? I want to remind you that back in chapter 7, we had the story of the Roman centurion. Remember the story of the Roman centurion, right? That Jesus is met by these Jewish elders. This humble centurion sends the elders out to Jesus and says to him, come. And they say, you know what? He's worthy. He's worthy for you to come and heal his servant. You know what? Because he loves our nation and he built our synagogue, so he's worthy. And Jesus goes with them, despite the fact that no one's worthy. He goes with them and he's met by his friends when he gets close to the house and says, I'm not worthy for you to come into my home. Only say the word right? And I know he'll be healed, for I am a man under authority and have those who are under me. And if I say to one, do, and he does, and the other, go, and he goes, and Jesus does what? Marvels at his faith and says to his audience, those around him, not in anywhere in Israel have I seen such faith. It's important to keep that in mind because that's sort of, you want to see the chronology here, right? So with that just in the background, now Jesus is asking his disciples, where is your faith? Luke in particular is a gospel that loves to do this, loves to point to the fact that it's the people that shouldn't know that do and the people that are supposed to know that don't. Very common theme in Luke. Where is your faith? You remember what we said about faith a few weeks ago? You can't conjure it, but you must cultivate it. This is really important. So much damage has been done in the church by people telling other people that, well, you didn't have enough faith. And they walk away from a healing service or something like that, deeply wounded, because they think, well, God, I don't have, what am I supposed to do? How do I get more faith? And they try and muster it up in themselves. That's not how this works. You cultivate faith. The faith that is given to you. How do you do that? You get into the Word, you study the Word, but I think there's a simpler way, a more direct way to answer that. Not different than that, but a more direct way, and that is, and I want you to see this as a bit of an encouragement. That is the question that the disciples themselves begin to ask. He says, where is your faith? And they're afraid. And they marveled. They marveled at what Jesus did. Remember, Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion. His disciples marveled at his acts. And they said to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him? Now, I want you to see that as a word of encouragement. They may not be over here in the picture of sanctification yet, and most of us aren't, but they're on the way. That's the right question to ask, isn't it? That's the right question. What is the answer to the question of where is your faith? It rests in this question. Who is this God? If you can answer that question, then you're bolstering and cultivating your faith. I want you to see something. We have the Roman centurion here. In chapter 8, we have this story where this question is asked. In chapter 7, we have the Roman centurion's faith, right? Now, if you fast forward to chapter 9, you'll have Jesus' encounter with Peter and Peter's confession, where Jesus asks a question like that. He says, well, who do people say that I am? Remember, they are just asking, well, who is this God? And what we're going to get to in chapter 9 is Jesus asking them, well, who do people say that I am? And then what does Jesus do? He dials it in and makes it much more personal. Who do you say that I am? Right? That's the question. Luke tells us that Peter says, you're the Christ of God. If you turn to Matthew, you get a lot more detail. Jesus says, you're blessed, Simon, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. How do I know? How do I grow my faith? How do I answer the question, where is my faith? And how do I cultivate that faith? By asking and seeking to answer the question, who is this God? And how do I answer that question? Right? Again, when you come to the end of it, there's no magic pill. How do I know God? Right here. Now, I know all the young people are up in the balcony. That just seems to be the thing to point out. So is it like cooler up there? It's cooler in many ways, right? Like it's just cooler, like, yeah. But I'm going to embarrass you since you're up there. I'm sure there's some young love going on up there somewhere, right? Well, there better not be, but I mean, you know. What happens when you fall in love? What's the first thing you do when you fall in love with somebody? You learn about them, don't you? Right? You don't want to get her the wrong flowers. Not cool, right? Right? Yeah, right. I forget which Iron Man it is. How many have seen the Iron Man movies? Right? There's one of the Iron Man movies where Tony Stark brings Pepper Potts strawberries. He's trying to apologize to her. And there's one thing in the world that Pepper Potts is allergic to. Strawberries. Yeah, that doesn't work, right? If you want to love somebody, you need to learn about them. We do this a lot in the church, right? We say, it's not about facts about God. We don't need to know things about God. We need to know God. Relationally, unless you first, by the way, I do. But guess what? You can't know God relationally unless you first know about God, right? God gave you a mind, and you need to understand things. He gave you a mind, and He gave you His Word. And His Word is filled with things like propositional truths and history, and that's how He has chosen to sovereignly communicate with His people. And you need the light of His Spirit to read this Word, but He's given you the Word. He's not just, boop, put it in you. No, you have to work at it. And you have to learn about Him. It's a relationship a lot like that. And you learn those things to love Him. And so in a lot of ways, just like the centurion faith, the question that Jesus is asking, and I think in many ways He asks it of us today, where is your faith? And the answer is in exploring who is this God? Who is this God? They're amazed because they see that this God has this great power. They're fearful of it, and they marveled at it, and that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. When was the last time you marveled at the work of God? Right? Don't you hate it when a pastor doesn't say anything? It's like 10 seconds is like an eternity. Is he going to say anything? Think about that. When was the last time you marveled at God? It's not just about facts. But there is an old saying, and it goes like this. Good theology leads to doxology. Now, if you're a theology nerd, you like that because it rhymes, and we just think stuff like that's cool because we're weird. But what it means is this. It's not good theology doesn't mean I know a lot of things about God. It leads me to doxology. What is doxology? Praising God. Right? So the more I learn about God, what it should cause me to do is fall on my knees and worship because He's God. And I should be enamored. I should be taken. I should marvel at this God. We need to ask that question. Who is this God? If I want to bolster my faith, I need to ask that question. How do I stand in the storms if I just have some data? That data needs to transform us. So no matter what storm you go through, my charge to you is it's not, you don't want to be in the storm and go, well, Luke 8 says, you know, Jesus come. That ain't going to get it. That's the start. And it's, for example, that you hold on to, but cultivating that. Letting that be that sword, right, for example, that you hold on to, that you experientially trust in spiritual warfare that gets you through that because you know this God and you marvel at Him, which is what it is to worship. It's not just data, but we delight in this God. And so my charge to you as I leave you is to allow God to ask you by His Spirit, even today and in the future, that question. Where is your faith? And allow that question to probe. Because it's a question that challenges the disciples. It's a question that they were asked not because they were doing good, but because they weren't doing so well. And think about their answer and the answer that's going to come in the next chapter. Who do you say I am? And the answer is the Christ of God. Amen. Father, we thank You. What a grace and gift it is that You do stand with us in the storm. And what a greater comfort it is that You are greater than that storm. And an even greater comfort that You lead us in that storm. Lord, Your word says In James, for example, that trials are things to be counted as joy. That you shape us, grow us through those things. So that our faith can grow as we seek to know more and more of who you are. May you be glorified as we find greater and greater satisfaction in knowing you. We pray this in your name and for your sake.